So yeah, as Craig said, we're in a series in the Book of Psalms, which is God's prayer book, God's hymn book that he gave us. And it's really cool because as you look at all 150 Psalms, there's so many different styles. And there's so many different emotions going into those. So it just shows us that whatever we're going through, we can bring it to God. Because whatever you're going through, he deserves our praise, right? And whatever you're going through, he's with you and he protects you and he guides you. So today we're going to look at Psalm 4, and I've called the sermon A Prayer for the Stressed Out. I'm thinking that maybe one or two of you might be able to relate just a little. In this psalm, David's experiencing a particular kind of stress, which we'll see, we'll get to in a moment, but I think there's a lot here that applies to any kind of stress. So what's stressing you out right now? Is it the holidays? You know, lives are already full, and then you add the holidays on top. I love the holidays, but it does add a lot to life. Is it your finances or your time? Those two tend to have an inverse relationship, right? You can work more and bolster the finances, and then you got no time. Or you can work less, but and you've got more time, but then you don't have the money, right? So there's that. Family relationships, friendships, work relationships, those can all be stressful. Maybe your workload, school, your health, the news. There's plenty to stress us out in the news, isn't there? What is stress? I looked it up. So stress is bodily or mental tension that alters equilibrium. It's all the stuff that comes at you in life. It really, stress is an unavoidable part of life. To live is to experience stress. You're always going to have some degree of stress in some area of your life. And it can be healthy because stress stretches us and it helps us grow. It forces us to learn new things and hopefully it causes us to lean on God more. And in this psalm that we're going to look at today, there's something more than stress going on. The author, which happens to be David, as in David who killed the giant slingshot. Remember the story? You may, maybe if you've been in Sunday school, you might remember that one. That David, he's in distress. So what's distress? The prefix dis, in a medical sense, it means difficulty, pain, or trouble. So for example, disability means you have trouble with certain abilities. Or dis-ease means that something in your body is in trouble. Distress in the dictionary is pain, suffering, danger, or desperate need affecting the body or mind. And I think we would say stressed out rather than distress in our world today, wouldn't we? You know, distress sounds like the damsel in distress who needs to be rescued by the prince. It's fairy tale stuff. So when you read distress, think stressed out. Distress means that the stress is pushing us over the edge, physically, mentally, or emotionally. It's stress that's causing us physical or emotional pain, throwing us off balance mentally or emotionally. Stress that gets in the way of living that full life that Jesus intended for us. So maybe some of you are currently in distress. Maybe one of those stress areas that we just talked about is more than just stressful. It's causing you to lose sleep. It's consuming all your energy and your resources. You break down at inconvenient moments, or it's just overwhelmingly painful. And if you aren't there now, I'm sure you can think of a time when you were in distress. You know, distress can be caused by a sudden crisis or the gradual buildup of seemingly small stresses that together create distress. How does distress feel? Sometimes you get that adrenaline rush, right? That fight, flight, freeze. Sometimes you feel fear and anxiety, even panic. Sometimes you feel overwhelmed. It can be very difficult to think rationally or to concentrate when you're in distress. You feel that injustice maybe of being unfairly treated or victimized. You feel the pain. You're maybe unable to control your emotions. You feel just a little bit off balance or just like wrong. And I wanted to take the time to think through this because it's easy to read these psalms and sometimes the words become familiar or the style of the words becomes familiar even if that particular psalm isn't familiar. And we just kind of zip through them without thinking what they really mean. So I think it's really important for us to realize that when David wrote the psalm we're going to look at, Psalm 4, He was stressed out. Because knowing this helps us think of where we're stressed out, and then we can relate to the psalm, and hopefully we can apply it to our lives a little bit more personally. So we're going to dive into Psalm 4, but first of all, let's not ignore the heading. You know, there are man-made headings to sections of Scripture in the Bible, but there are at the Psalms, most of them actually, not all of them, but most of them have a heading which is actually part of the Scripture. So the heading says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David." So first off, this Psalm tells us it was written for the choir master, which means it should be what? Sung, right, okay. And the accompaniment should be stringed instruments. So this was David, and we know he used to play the harp, so maybe he was picturing this psalm being sung to the harp. Maybe it was a lyre or a lute. These are instruments that are mentioned in the Bible, which are somewhere between a harp and a guitar. So I found a recording of somebody singing Psalm 4 in Hebrew, so with a stringed instrument accompaniment. So I thought we could take a listen. What do you think? Karen, you want to, you know, practice that style of leading song? Actually, if you've been paying attention, a lot of the songs that Karen and the other worship leaders have picked out have been from the Psalms that we're preaching, because there are a lot of songs based on them. They don't sound quite like that. Could be a little tricky. Is that even a different, like, scale that they're singing? Because the notes sound, do you know? Yeah? Tad knows. Okay. Anyway, yeah, it's an interesting style. So, anyway, we're going to dive into the psalm. In the ESV, that was a slightly different translation, but it's all good. So, starting with verses 1 and 2. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah." And Selah, nobody really knows what it means. They think it's a musical term or something, but it's there in a lot of the Psalms, and none of the commentators have a clue, basically. So it's just there. It can't be that significant. If it was, God would have shown us what it meant, right? These first two verses give us a context for the psalm. We don't really know the specific circumstances, but David is stressed out. He's in distress. It's not a physical distress like the psalms he wrote when Saul's trying to kill him and he's on the run, but still it's a different kind of distress, perhaps one that we can relate to more. And I know many of you can relate to physical stress, obviously, in terms of pain and suffering due to illness or injury. And some of you probably can relate to the stress of your actual physical life being in danger. But in our everyday lives, I think most of us here in Wisconsin experience more emotional and mental stress. In fact, David's experiencing a specific kind of emotional distress. He describes this distress in verse 2. His honor is being turned into shame. In other words, his reputation is under attack. People are telling lies about him. They're maligning his character. And again, he doesn't give us specifics, but we know that he was feeling he didn't deserve what was happening to him, and he felt the whole situation was unjust. So maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there now. Maybe someone said something untrue about you or reframed something you said or did in a way that twisted it and made it ugly. Maybe you've been misunderstood or misinterpreted. Someone made assumptions based on limited information. Maybe you've been made a scapegoat, framed to look like something was your fault and blamed for something that really you had nothing to do with. Have you been given the cold shoulder by someone and left wondering why? It seems you did something, but you really don't know what. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts more when the person who caused the injustice is someone close to you, and it hurts more when lots of people know about it, especially if they buy into the lies. It's hard to go through life without ever experiencing this, at least to some degree. Whether your distress is similar to this or different, it really doesn't matter. When you're stressed out, it's really hard to think straight and to be objective. So it's important to take note of this psalm so that you can go back to it when you need it and let David help you pray through your distress. This psalm's also very relevant for some of the corporate stuff that we experience as Christians. It can help guide our prayer when things happen in the world that we feel like an attack on us as followers of Jesus. And what I'm talking about here is things like, you know, when laws are passed that favor lifestyles and choices that are contrary to how God tells us to live in the Bible, or when we're told that speaking God's truth is at best intolerant and at worst hate speech, or when God's people are characterized as killjoys, religious fanatics, or just narrow-minded. These things may not be individual personal attacks on us, on our character, but don't we sometimes feel the injustice of being lumped in with a few who don't necessarily represent God well? We feel the pain of people misunderstanding the faith and joy and freedom that we experience as we walk with God. So the way that David processes and prays through the attack on his character is a model that we can follow. And the psalm gives us some really helpful clues for what to do and how to pray when we feel dishonored or shamed or when we encounter any other kind of distress. So David gives us a three-step model. It's a model. It's not a formula. Our God isn't a God of formulas. There's no magic ways to do the Christian thing. This is just one way to relate to God in a difficult and unjust situation, learning from David a way that we can rise above the injustice rather than being victims and process through it in a healthy way with God as we pray. So we're going to go through the psalm in sections. So David calls out and he prays for relief. He makes an appeal to God in verse 1. We read, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So where do you go when you're maligned or treated unfairly? Perhaps you complain to friends or people you work with, people you live with. I know I've done that. I can think of a couple of examples recently when something was misrepresented with our health insurance. And Craig heard about it, my co-workers heard about it, some of you heard about it. Not necessarily proud of it, but that's the truth. And I don't think there's anything wrong with sharing your woes with some people close to you, but it's easy to go beyond looking for a little support to really looking for sympathy and building an army of allies, even starting a campaign. Where does David go? To God, right? And hopefully we do that too. But shouldn't that be the first place that we go? David was acutely aware that God was his only help. In verse 8, that we haven't got to yet, we will, he says, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And it's really encouraging to see how David approaches God. He is bold. Did you notice that? I probably should have been a little more bold in the way that I said it. Answer me when I call, right? It's a bold appeal. He's obviously worked up. No, O reverent, most holy God, I come to you humbly, I bow before you, right? Answer me. He tells God, you're righteous. You've given me relief before when I was in distress. Do it again, God. Listen to me. Show me some grace here. So don't be afraid to come to God honestly. You don't have to get your emotions under control before you start talking to him. In fact, you'll probably find yourself in a better place much sooner if you go to him right away, even in the heat of your distress. He's also balanced. And by the way, you know, as we've gone through our prayer series of upward, inward, outward prayer, you'll see this is upward prayer. He's talking directly to God, right? But he's balanced as he does that. He's bold and he's honest, but he doesn't lose touch with reality. He doesn't start maligning God and accusing him of things that aren't true. Because it's easy to do that, isn't it? Even if we don't say it out loud, we can start to think that God's mean or he's punishing us or he's holding out on us. And that's another reason why it's good to come to God quickly. Because when we address God directly, we're more likely to remember the truth of who he is. Even if we tell him we feel like he isn't with us, we feel like he isn't protecting us, talking directly to God, especially if you talk to him out loud or in a journal, it helps us remember the truth, right? And the truth that we know of who he really is, the truth we know from the Bible, the truth we know from our past experiences of him. So David's bold and he's balanced, but he's also humble. And this is a kind of inward prayer. David calls God the God of my righteousness. Now it's subtle, but it's important. David's making an appeal on the basis that he, David, is righteous, that he's innocent and undeserving of the injustice. But he isn't self-righteous. This phrase, O God of my righteousness, shows that he knows his righteousness comes from God. He knows he isn't perfect. He's a sinner. And he knows he can only be righteous before God because of his mercy. So he asks, well, okay, he tells God, be gracious to him and listen to his prayer. Even in his raw emotion and commanding God to act on his behalf, we can hear that humility coming through. He's confident of his relative righteousness, at least in this situation, compared to whoever's perpetrating the injustice against him. But he knows he's still sinful before God, and he appeals to him as one who absolutely needs his grace and his righteousness. So we appeal to God. But then we can also appeal to our enemies. The natural response to injustice is to want justice. The natural response to lies is to want truth. And if our natural response is unchecked, we move on to revenge. We want people who've injured us to feel the same pain. It's natural to want to sic God on those who are perpetrating our problems. You know, the smite, most holy smiter kind of prayers, right? And there's plenty of psalms that reflect that sentiment. A good example is Psalm 58, which I'm not going to take time to look at today, but it includes asking God to break their teeth, let them vanish like water that runs away, blunt their arrows, and some much worse stuff that I'm not going to fill your minds with because you wouldn't think about anything else I say for the rest of the morning. Those kind of psalms are helpful because they validate that kind of raw emotion and they give us permission to be honest with God when we do have those thoughts and desires. It's one thing to express those thoughts and feelings, but God does not want us to get stuck there. What does God say about vengeance? It's his, right? Romans 12:19 is an example. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then what does Jesus say about getting even in Matthew 5? He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So instead of asking God for revenge, what does David say? Let's read verses 2 to 5. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. It's kind of fascinating. David is speaking to his enemies. And I think we've probably all spoken to our enemies in our heads, right? You know, those conversations you have in your brain when you're rehearsing something that happened with someone who wronged you. Please tell me. Yeah, I'm not the only one who does this, right? No, I know you all do. People have shared this with me. You think of what you'd say to them, what they would say back, and then what you'd say next, and you dream up all these pithy phrases that would put them in their place or make them see reality, right? And most of the time, we never actually have those conversations with people, which is probably a good thing. And most of the time, we probably wouldn't actually say the things that are going through our heads. And if we do have those conversations, they never go the way that we think. But that isn't what David says to his enemies. That's not the kind of conversation he's having with them. He appeals to them to act differently. And he imagines what could be if they would only turn to God. He does get in their faces for the wrongs that they're doing towards him, but with concern for them and concern for their relationship with God. He wants to help them turn to God. And of course, that would help him, because if they start following God's ways, they won't be persecuting David anymore. So in verse 2, he asks how long they will dishonor and shame him. He wants them to see that the effect of what they're doing and how it's impacting him. He's trying to help them see how unfair and cruel this is. So he appeals to them not to love vain, empty words and seek after lies. He's calling it like it is. It's lies. And perhaps they haven't thought of it that way. Perhaps they'll think it through and decide to be truthful. Guys, how long are you going to keep doing this? When are you going to stop? And then in verse 3, he goes on, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. See, David knows that he's only king because God chose him to be king. And there's his humility coming through again. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we're chosen by God too. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We too have been chosen and set apart by God to be his and be part of his royal family. We have a protected place in God's kingdom. And this means that ultimately the attacks of our enemies, whether they're personal to us or cultural as Christians, they won't be successful. David tells his enemies that God protects his own people, that however they seek to damage or destroy his reputation, ultimately God knows the truth. And while he's telling his enemies this, he reminds himself that God has his back. At the end of verse 3, we see a bit of a transition in David's thinking. He goes from this desperate appeal, telling God, hear my prayer, to being confident that God does hear his prayers. In verse 3, he's saying, the Lord hears when I call to him. And this is really important, because when you start praying for those who are causing you distress and you speak truth to them in your mind or in a journal or out loud when you're praying alone, in the process, you remind yourself of God's truth and you reinforce your truth foundation. God is with us. He's for us. He's protecting us. He's hearing us. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, be angry and do not sin. And this Hebrew word here for angry, it makes more sense if you use another way it could be translated, which is to tremble. To tremble. So David's saying to his enemies, tremble before God. Stand in awe of him. Because if they do that, they're going to be more acutely aware of their sin and more likely to stop. It's kind of like kids throwing snowballs at passing cars, right? Kids might keep doing it. It's all kinds of fun. We're having a great time. Right? Until the passing car is a police car and it does a U-turn with the lights on and the officer gets out and he's walking towards them and they start to tremble and they're probably going to stop throwing snowballs, right? David says to them, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. This is kind of the same idea. He's asking them, go take a time out. Go lay somewhere quiet. Think things through. Search your hearts. Become aware of God's presence. Because he's pretty confident that if they're aware of God's presence, they will become aware that the way they're behaving is wrong. And verse 5 continues this. It says, he says, offer right sacrifices. In the Old Testament, people offered sacrifices to show that they were aware of their sin and they wanted to be forgiven and free from it. So David's using this as a shorthand for an appeal to them to repent. Don't just be aware of your sin. Turn around and behave differently. Make a sacrifice to show you understand the seriousness of it and ask for forgiveness. And then he finishes his appeal with, put your trust in the Lord. However they're causing David grief, thinking it will be to their advantage, he calls them to trust God because he is worthy. He is trustworthy, and he's good, and all his ways are good. All his ways are ultimately better for us than our own devices and ideas for getting what we think we want and what we think we need. Did David actually say all this to his enemies? Probably not, even if he might have liked to. But what happened as he said all this in his prayer? Two things. The first thing is he developed an attitude of kindness and compassion towards his enemies. He recognized that if they didn't turn from their sin and receive God's forgiveness, they wouldn't enjoy the relationship with God that he enjoys, and they would ultimately be rejected by God because they're rejecting him. David shares God's heart that all men be saved, even his enemies. And Paul has this same thought in his first letter to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. He says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Even sweeter than revenge is to see people's lives turned around and back to God. It takes grace to pray this way for people when they've wronged you. But we're following Jesus. And Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, while he was hanging on a cross, dying in an agony, having been wrongly accused and abandoned by his friends. Jesus had that grace, and he can give you that grace. And even though it's unlikely David's enemies did turn around and trust God, as David spoke to them in the psalm, he ended up trusting God and finding God's peace. Distress is so much more bearable when we can rest in God's peace, which takes us to the third step in David's prayer model. In verses 6 through 8, he comes to a place of resting in God. As he processes through this, he lands in this place of renewed security in God. He starts out desperate, even maybe angry, but he ends up calm. It's as if his internal monologue is telling him, oh yeah, that's right. My joy, my peace, my rest, my safety, they come from God, not from anywhere else or anyone else. In verses 6 through 8, he says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So in verse 6, David had people around him asking, who'll show us some good? These are the people that we look to when we're sharing our pain with our friends or family or whoever we might think might be an ally, hoping that someone will help us, agree with us, bolster our just case, or at least commiserate with us. It's so easy to look around for human help, isn't it? If we're personally under attack, we can look for someone who can set the record straight, someone in authority who can bring us justice. It's like me going to our HR person with my health insurance woes. And if it's a wrong in society, we can look to politicians, lawyers, the education system, advocacy groups, all these man-made organizations. And God may call you to be involved in some of these arenas in various ways, but that's not where we start. Man-made institutions, whether it's politics or the legal system, the police, whatever the system is, they're not our primary source of help and hope. When I was training to be a hospital chaplain, it was during one of our presidential elections, and the election happened, and many people, especially in downtown Madison, were not happy with the results. And I do not want to get political here. Our elections are pretty close, so, you know, whichever way it goes, every election, pretty much 50% of the population is going to be unhappy. That's not the point. The next day in our training, we had this extended time for people to share their concerns and feelings and discuss how we could support each other and the staff in the hospital and the patients. And honestly, I was really a bit shocked. Because these are chaplains, right? Hospice chaplains is interfaith, so they're not necessarily all Christians. But it was so shocking to me that an election result was so devastating to so many people in the room. One of the things that we're taught to explore with patients is their sources of hope and meaning in life. And you know, I've never heard a seriously ill patient say that their source of hope and meaning is politics. I actually said that in the meeting. It wasn't very well received, and perhaps it would have been better if I hadn't said it. But whatever's going on around us, it's so important to remember that God is our source of hope and meaning and joy. He is the one who helps us and rescues us. And this is what we see David doing. We see him looking up. In verse 6, the second half, he says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." And it's interesting because the ESV translation has the quote marks at the end of that phrase. All the other translations have the quote marks after the previous bit. And it kind of changes the sense of it a little bit. So the way that most of them have it is the people are saying, "Who will show us some good?" End quote. And then David answering, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O God," right? So that to me makes more sense. And some of you may recognize the priestly blessing that Aaron prayed in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So David's remembering that the light of God's face has blessed him in the past, and that's where they expect to find blessing now and in the future. So by all means vote, and perhaps God will call you to get involved in some form of advocacy or work for his truth and justice through some kind of human system. But remember, God is our source of help and hope and justice and truth. He works through these human channels, but they are channels, not the source. David's on a roll now, and that's what happens when we process through situations with God in prayer, isn't it? We become strengthened and encouraged by the truth of who God is and his love for us and his presence with us. And so David makes this pretty exuberant statement in verse 7. He says, "You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." And it's a comparative statement. David isn't pretending that good food and drinks aren't enjoyable. But he finds more joy from knowing that God's face is towards him, knowing that he has God's favor. In the New Testament, James begins his letter. This is James 1, 2 to 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy. This is convicting, isn't it? It is for me. Sometimes it's so easy to look at people who aren't walking with God and who seem to be having a good time with abundant grain and wine, and maybe in Wisconsin it would be abundant chips and beer, cheese curds. It's easy to get lulled into thinking that that's the good life, the consumer life, the party life, the best life. David has come to a place where he knows the truth, though. Being right with God and walking with him through life brings us a lot more real joy than the superficial happiness, or sometimes just the pretense of happiness that comes from living the American dream, I suppose. In verse 8, David ends the psalm, heading to bed for a good night's sleep. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So if you're someone who has trouble sleeping because you tend to go to bed worrying and rehearsing your problems with all your distress and mistreatment dancing in your head, more like prunes than sugar plums, this would be a good psalm to read and meditate on at the end of the evening. David had advised his enemies to lie still on their beds and think about their evil ways and repent, but he can lie on his bed and sleep peacefully, because he knows he's good and safe with God. So if the worship team wants to come back up, isn't it awesome that God gave us so many psalms to help us pray and bring everything that we deal with to him for his input and his help? So let's bring our distresses, the places where we feel injustice or falsely accused, whether that's personally or as Christians, the things that stress us out, that drag us down and keep us awake, and let's appeal to God and appeal to those causing our problems in prayerful concern for their relationship with God. Let's ask God to give us a heart for those who cause us pain, his heart for those who cause us pain. Let's remember who God is, that he's with us and that he's for us. And then let's rest and sleep well, knowing that we're safe with him. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for the richness of your word. We're so grateful that we can come to you in distress, and you've given us an example of David coming to you in distress. We can cry out to you. You're not offended by our boldness and by our honesty. And God, as we cry out to you, you share your heart with us. Lord, give us your heart. We need your grace to have your heart for people who wrong us, for people who hurt us. God, help us pray for them and help us keep the focus on a concern for them knowing you, God. Help us forgive. Help us have grace. And God, we pray that we will be a people who sleep well and sleep deeply, because we are at rest and at peace in our relationship with you. Amen.